What a time of worship. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6 this morning. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13 has been our text now for about 6 to 8 weeks. And what we're doing this morning is we're going to wrap up the series that we've been doing on Sunday mornings through the Lord's Prayer or the Model Prayer. And Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way. So Jesus is our teacher and our text is the Model Prayer. And we've been examining this prayer for about 8 weeks now, phrase by phrase. Because you see, every phrase of the prayer that Jesus gave, of the model prayer, is not necessarily a prayer to be prayed, but it is a principle of how we pray. And we began by acknowledging who He is. He is Father, who is in heaven, and His name is holy. And then we've walked through, all the way through, each one of those. And this morning we come to the very end of that, which is a prayer of praise. It's called a doxology, and it ends like this: for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. And the word doxology comes from two Greek words that are put together, doxa and logia, which means glory and to speak. And so it literally means a doxology is a saying of praise. Now, quickly, I want to deal with an issue because some of you immediately are having a question in your mind. If you're not carrying the Good News for 17th Century Man, which is the King James version of the Bible, if you're carrying one of the more modern translations, then you're looking in your Bible right now and you're going, James, I don't have this in my Bible. How many of you can say you don't have this in your Bible in verse 13? It ends after the last phrase that we talked about a couple of weeks ago before I went off into the woods and into the wilderness. Well, there's a reason for that, and we're going to talk about it. In the King James Version, which was translated in 1611, the phrase kingdom, power, and glory appears. In the New American Standard Version, it appears in brackets, typically. In the English Standard Version and the NIV, it's not there at all. And you go, well, what's up with this? Well, here's the problem, and I'll spend just a few moments on this, and then we're going to get into the text. We do not have the original manuscripts of the New Testament. You all understand that. We don't have, when the Holy Spirit spoke through Matthew and He wrote down the Gospel of Matthew, we do not have that original manuscript. That was obviously 2,000 years ago, and over time those papyri, they would wear out. And so what we have is copies, and as copies would wear out, then more copies would be made. And there was an entire profession that grew up around copying from manuscript to manuscript as they would wear out, and they had all kinds of strict rules and guidelines by which they had to adhere in order to make sure that they were getting an exact replication of the copy before them. And these people were called scribes, and oftentimes they were monks. And I think I told you the story a few months ago about the two monks who were scribes, and they were copying scripture. And one of them was quite troubled, and he said to the other scribe, he said, I need to go down into the basement, because there's a word here that's bothering me, and I want to make sure that we've got the real word, that we haven't messed this up. And so he was down there, and he was down there all afternoon. And then all of a sudden he comes running up the stairs, and he says, celebrate, celebrate, the word is celebrate. How many of you got that? Not celibate, but celebrate. They had missed it. But of course, even with the rules and the guidelines over centuries, when the human element is introduced in that way, there are going to be minor translations, there are going to be minor differences, okay? So a word misspelled here or an accent mark here or something like that. And so what translators do is they seek to find the oldest manuscripts through testing to find out what is the closest to the original, since we don't have the original. And that makes sense, that you would typically think that the one that was closest to the original would be the one that was the most correct. Well, when the King James Version was translated in 1611, they had the Textus Receptus, which was at that time the oldest. Scholars understood these were the oldest manuscripts that we had. But in the last 400 years, with the Dead Sea Scrolls and other manuscripts that have been found, archaeologists have found older manuscripts that were closer to the originals. And in some of those older manuscripts, this phrase, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, does not appear. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't say it. It just simply means that in those older manuscripts, it is not there. Now, the purpose of this discussion this morning is not to cause you mistrust in the Scripture that we have, because we believe, as Scripture says, that all Scripture is inspired of God. That as God spoke in the original text and in the original time, that He inspired His Scripture. But over the course of time, as the hand of man has gotten in, then there have been some minor discrepancies. And you don't, but you can trust the Scripture you have, because there are literally, most of them are very, very minute things. An accent mark here or a misspelled word there. There are only a handful of real discrepancies in all of the manuscripts that we have. And the text before us is one of those places. It is one of those places that scholars are not in agreement. Did Jesus actually say this, or was this later added by a scribe? Okay? Now, having said that, I want you to understand the reason we're going to study it today is because I don't really know, okay? Because we don't have the original, okay? But I do know this. It does not contradict anything that Jesus ever said or anything that the Word of God says. And also, it's not unusual at all at the end of a prayer to have a doxology in the New Testament, a statement of praise. And I've just mentioned a couple of them for you if you'd like to write the references down. I'll read only one. In Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul ends a prayer with a doxology, verse 20, he says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundant beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus in all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now that is a doxology. That is at the end of a praise where he is giving praise to God. You can find in Romans 16, verse 25 through 27, another doxology. Romans 11, verse 33 through 36, another doxology. 1 Timothy 6, 15 through 16, another doxology. So really, today, to sum it up, the reason we are going to study this today is because it does not contradict anything that Jesus ever said. It doesn't contradict anything that the New Testament says. And it was quite clear that it was a common practice among New Testament writers to end a prayer oftentimes with a doxology. So you want to study it today? Because I believe there's a great deal for us to grasp. And I think it's a fitting end to this series of In the School of Prayer with Jesus. In fact, there are three words I want you to hang on to. And if you grasp these three words as we open them up this morning, you're going to understand that the entire Christian life can basically be summed up under these three words. The first word is kingdom. The second word is power, and the third word is glory. You get it? Here's what it is. We live in His kingdom, we live by His power, and we live for His glory. Can I have a doxology? There you go. All right, let's talk about it this morning. We live, first of all, in His kingdom. Now, the Word of God often speaks of the kingdom of God. But when the Bible speaks of the kingdom of God, it's not talking about a place, it's talking about a spiritual realm. And I've said it to you before, that wherever you have a king and a subject, you have a kingdom, right? So whenever someone submits to the rule of the King of Kings, then the kingdom of God has come. And the kingdom exists when someone submits to the king. In other words, the kingdom of God is not a physical place, but it is a spiritual place. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20, Paul says, "The kingdom of God does not exist in words, but in power." Romans 14, 17. That the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So here it is. First of all, we live in His kingdom. In Christ, we live in the kingdom of God, right? Okay, now, three things about this kingdom then that are important to understand. The first thing is this. And write this down, because we're going to come back to these three things when I get to the second point. In other words, I'm going to repeat myself. Good teachers repeat themselves. They tell you what they're going to tell you, then they tell you, and then they tell you what they just told you, right? Okay, so you enter into, here it is, you enter into the kingdom of God by spiritual birth. Do you understand that there are two kingdoms that are in operation right now, and they run side by side? There is the kingdom of men, and there is the kingdom of God. And these two kingdoms are opposites. And you enter into these kingdoms in different ways. You enter into the kingdom of men by physical world, by physical birth. In other words, that is the kingdom of this world. That is everything that this world stands for. It's the ways and it's the will of this world. So you enter into the kingdom of the world by physical birth. But the Scripture tells us that you enter into the kingdom of God by spiritual birth through faith in Jesus Christ. So we go to John chapter 3, where Jesus was trying to communicate to Nicodemus this concept of the necessity of not only physical birth, but of spiritual birth, when he said to Nicodemus, "Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." Born again. That means you've had one birth, now you have to have a second birth. And Nicodemus was confused, so Jesus went on and he explained the difference between these two births. And in verse 6 of chapter 3 of John, he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." He's talking about physical birth, the first birth that we all experience. And he says, "But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." He's talking about spiritual birth through faith in Jesus Christ. Then in verse 5, he goes on and he says, "Unless a man is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, there have been some that have twisted this text to say that being born of the water is referring to baptism, water baptism. And that is about as stupid a thing as I've ever heard. It is nowhere in the context. Pardon me, did I offend you? Hang around. I'll get you later if I didn't get you that one, okay? Water baptism is not even the context here. It's not anywhere close to what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about physical birth. Are we not all born of water? We call it the amniotic fluid, but her water broke. That means a birth is about to happen, right? Excuse me for the terminology, but you understand what I'm saying. We're all born of the water. That's how we're born into this kingdom of the world. We are born of water. We are born physically. And physical birth happens to every single one of us. But Jesus says, but there's another birth, and this other birth is how you see the kingdom of God, how you experience the kingdom of God. And it's this birth that separates the sheep from the goats, if you will. It is the birth of the Spirit. It is spiritual birth. And when you are born of the water, you are born into the kingdom of men. But when you are born of the Spirit, when you are born again through faith in Jesus Christ, then you are born and you enter into the kingdom of God. I've heard it said this way: if you are only born once, you die twice. You die physically, which we all do, right? And you die eternally, which those without Christ do. But if you are born twice, if you're born physically and spiritually, then you only die once. That's a physical death, and you live eternally. You got it? For yours is the kingdom. We enter into his kingdom by spiritual birth. The second thing I want to say to you is that we experience the kingdom of God by spiritual growth. So we enter the kingdom of God by spiritual birth. We experience the kingdom of God by spiritual growth. You see, you can be a citizen of the kingdom of God and not experience all of the benefits of his kingdom. That can happen. Abundant life, folks, is not a promise. It's a potential. If it was a promise, then all Christians would have the abundant life, would they not? It's not a promise. It's a potential that you can achieve in Christ. You can be a member of the kingdom of God and never experience all of the benefits of the kingdom of God. How do you experience the benefits of the kingdom of God? By spiritual growth. We enter into the kingdom by spiritual birth. We experience the kingdom by spiritual growth. By maturing in Christ. Now, when you are born, physically, you're expected to grow, right? When a baby's born, you expect the baby to grow. This is not rocket science. Help me out here. And if a baby doesn't grow, then that is a very, very tragic, tragic thing. As a matter of fact, my brother-in-law, before he was married to my sister, had a baby that lived for 25 years and never got out of a crib. This baby never grew beyond infancy, stayed the size of an infant, stayed the intelligence of an infant, spent 25 years in a crib because he was born, but he never grew and matured. So what? He never got to experience the benefits of living in a physical world. And a baby that's born that never grows never gets to experience the benefits of being in the kingdom of this world. Never has friends. Never is able to be married and never experiences parenting and having children and all of those things. So you can be a part of the kingdom of the world, and if you don't mature physically, then you don't get to experience the benefits of the kingdom. The same thing is true of spiritual growth. We are born in Christ as infants, and we are intended to mature and to grow spiritually, and we have to do that in order to experience, get this, the benefits of being a citizen of the kingdom of God. Because we are all born as spiritual babies. And the expectation is that we would do what? That we would grow. That we would mature. And if we don't, something is seriously wrong. Just as if a physical baby is born and never matures and grows, something is seriously wrong, and that baby is never able to experience the benefits. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul really came down on the Corinthian Christians because he said, you know what? You're a bunch of spiritual babies. He says, you're just a bunch of spiritual babies, and it's not because you haven't been in Christ long enough to have matured. He said, you're just still a bunch of spiritual babies. I still have to give you milk. You're not yet ready for solid food. Why? Because you're too cotton-picking immature, and you can't be trusted with solid food. So what Paul is really saying there is a spiritual principle that he who is faithful in a few things will be what? Faithful in many things. And until you mature to be faithful with what gives, what God gives, then he can't trust you with more. And so spiritual, we experience the benefits of the kingdom of God by experiencing continual growth, maturing, and being transformed in the image. Did I spit on you? I'm trying. It'll get there. It'll get there. Hang in. Just move on the front row, and I'll eventually get you. So there it is. He holds his Bible up. The sword of the Spirit. He's doing spiritual warfare. I consider you baptized, my brother. Are we having fun? Did I just snort? Yes, I did. So God gives more of the benefits of the kingdom to those that can be trusted with it. I just recently was watching a television episode where this guy, he was a big mob boss in Detroit, and there was another underling in another place that really wanted to kind of get in on the action and kind of wanted to become a part of his team. And so they were on the phone talking about this, and the big mob boss, you know, kind of testing him out, said, well, you know my son, don't you? And the guy didn't really know the son, but he thought, well, here's a chance to ingratiate himself to the boss. And he said, oh, yeah, what a fine young man. I'm sure he's a very great value to your organization. He says, no, he's not. He's a moron. So the guy thought, well, you know, okay, if I'll ingratiate. He said, no, he's not. He's a moron. And what the dad is saying is he's in the organization, but he's not trusted with anything. He's not mature enough to do anything. And I want to tell you that I think that often happens with Christians. In the kingdom of God, you know, oftentimes we enter the kingdom of God through spiritual birth, but we don't experience the kingdom of God because we don't grow spiritually. And like that father looked at his son and said, you know what, my son is a moron. I think sometimes the Heavenly Father looks at some of his children and says, you know what, my child, my daughter, my son is a moron. Because they never grew beyond infancy. You don't want the Heavenly Father looking at you going, you know what, you're a moron. The New Testament word for this is sanctification. It's a big theological word that simply means to be made more like the image of Christ, to be matured in Christ, to be transformed. And so you enter the kingdom. It is His kingdom. We enter His kingdom how? By spiritual birth. We experience His kingdom by what? Spiritual growth. And as we grow in Him, then the Father allows us to experience more and more of the benefits of His kingdom. But the third thing I want to say, you not only enter the kingdom by spiritual birth and experience the kingdom by spiritual growth, but you express the kingdom by spiritual service. You see, as Jesus talked about the difference between His kingdom and the kingdom of the world, and the New Testament talks about those differences, You see that these two kingdoms express themselves in completely different ways. Now, how does the kingdom of man express itself? Well, the kingdom of man expresses itself by oppression, the strong overpowering the weak, by the imposition of will, by having people serve the rulers and the leaders. You see, the whole mindset of the kingdom of this world and how it is expressed, it's expressed in the golden rule. Not the one your mama taught you, but the one that says, he who has the gold rules. Now, that's the golden rule of this world, right? The golden rule your mama taught you, the golden rule of the kingdom is treat others as you would have them treat you. The golden rule of this world is no, it's different than that. It's he who has the gold rules. And so the key is get the most gold so that you can rule. But Jesus, when he compared the two kingdoms, Jesus said, that isn't the way it works in my kingdom. In fact, he said in Matthew 20, 25, he says, in the world, in the kingdom of men, the rulers lord it over them. That's the golden rule. That is the way our... Would you agree? That's the way our world works. That is the way it works. In the world, the great ones lord it over those who do not have power. That's the way of men's kingdom. But Jesus said to the disciples, but it shall not be so among you. So Jesus is drawing a line in the sand between the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. And he's going, look, the kingdom of men operates this way. They lord it over. But in my kingdom, there's a different standard. And this is what Jesus said in his kingdom. His kingdom, greatness is determined by service. He said, the greatest among you will be the kingdom, will be the greatest servant. So the kingdom of God is not expressed by how many serve you. The kingdom of God is expressed by how many you serve. And he said, the one who serves the greatest is the greatest in this kingdom. Now, Jesus, like any good leader, demonstrated it when he said it. Because then what did Jesus do? You remember? First of all, he washed their feet, didn't he? Here's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God in the flesh who is taking a servant's towel and he's washing the nasty, dirty, stinking feet of these disciples. He took the place of a servant. He served them. And then he went to the cross and gave his life for them and for us, ultimately demonstrating the greatest expression of servanthood. And so Jesus was the greatest servant. So what does that mean Jesus is? He's the greatest one among us, right? Because no one has ever served like Jesus did. Are you getting this? You see, the Word of God says that He initiates everything. We love Him, 1 John says. Why? Because He first loved us. We serve Him and others. Why? Because He first served us. So get this. When we say, yours is the kingdom. That means that the kingdom of God operates differently than the kingdom of men. You enter the two kingdoms different ways. You enter the kingdom of men by physical birth. You enter the kingdom of God by spiritual birth through faith in Christ. Not only that, then you go on, and if you're going to experience kingdom living, it's going to have to come by spiritual growth. And the way that the kingdoms express themselves are completely opposites. The kingdom of men expresses itself by men lording it over each other. The kingdom of God is spread. Here's how you express the kingdom of God. How can I serve? How can I be the greatest servant and thus move up in the kingdom of God? Amen? So we live in His kingdom. Second word is power. We live by His power. We live in His kingdom. We live by His power. Why? For His is the kingdom and His is the power. Okay? So, get this. It's His kingdom. So, everything to do in His kingdom has to do with His power. In the kingdom of men, what is the power that is expressed in the kingdom of men and of women? It's the power of men and women, right? In the kingdom of God, what power is obvious? It is not the kingdom, power of men. It is the power of God. So if you live as a kingdom person in His kingdom, then it means you must live by His power. Do you get it? Psalm 62:11. The psalmist says, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. All power belongs to God. Now, we said this before, but folks, the Christian life is impossible. Kingdom living is impossible. I do not have the ability to live the Christian life in myself. I do not have the ability to experience or to enter or to express the kingdom of God in my own power. I don't have it. The Christian life, kingdom living, is impossible if I try to do it on my own resources. Kingdom living can only be experienced and expressed by kingdom power. Not by human resources, but by the power of the king. Why? For it's his kingdom and it's his power. Now, let's revisit the three things that we said about the kingdom. I told you I was going to repeat myself, but I'm going to come back and switch it around a little bit now. Let's revisit those in the context of power. You enter the kingdom of God by spiritual birth, right? That means you have to enter the kingdom of God by his power. When Jesus spoke of the new birth, what did he call it? He called it being born of the Spirit. He said, what is flesh, what is born of the flesh is flesh, but what is born of the Spirit is spirit. John 6:63, Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. In other words, the flesh has no capacity, has no power to give life. It is only the Spirit of God that gives life. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul talks about our condition before we came into faith in Christ. He says, what were we? We were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, there are a whole lot of things you can say about dead people, but one of them we can all agree on, dead people got no power. Dead people can't do anything for themselves. So it's obvious if he says before Christ we are spiritually dead. If we are spiritually dead, then we can't make a spiritual decision, can we? Now, folks, get that. If we are spiritually dead, dead people can't do anything for themselves. So if you're spiritually dead, how in the world do you make a spiritual decision? It only comes by the power of the Spirit of God who enables us to enter into the kingdom of God by coming to Christ. It is the power of God that enables us to enter into the kingdom of God. Because we're spiritually dead. We don't have the capacity to make a decision for Christ Jesus to be born again. He has to enable us and empower us to make that decision. So it is the power of the Spirit of God that even initiates our entrance into the kingdom of God. It's his kingdom, folks, and it is his power. We enter the kingdom by spiritual birth. We enter the kingdom by spiritual power because we ain't got any. It's his kingdom. It's his power. So it is the Spirit of God that initiates salvation. It is the spiritual God, of God that enables us to enter into the kingdom of God. Romans 8:9 says, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. If anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. Because new birth is spiritual birth. So without the Spirit's power, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do you get it? It's his kingdom we live in. How did we get here? How did we enter it? By spiritual birth, by the power of God. Second thing is you not only enter and are able by the power of God into the kingdom of God, but you experience the kingdom of God by his power. Now, we said a moment ago that experiencing the kingdom comes by spiritual growth, right? What kind of growth is that? What kind of growth does it say? What's the word just before growth? Come on. It's spiritual growth. If it's spiritual growth, who empowers it? It's spiritual birth. Who empowers it? The Spirit of God. We enter the kingdom by the power of God. We experience kingdom living, which is service, by the power of God. I can't experience the kingdom of God on my own power, just as I can't enter it on my own power. Now, I know you're going, James, you're digging deep here, okay? Well, hang on. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Just as from the Lord the Spirit. Who is it that initiates this transformation? Who is it that enables and empowers this spiritual growth by which we experience the kingdom of God? Is it you? No, it is the Spirit of God living in us. We enter the kingdom by spiritual birth. We experience the kingdom by spiritual power. It is by the Spirit of God that we are transformed and that we are conformed. Paul got after the Galatian Christians who kind of moved from grace into legalism in chapter 3, verse 3, and he says, "Are you so stupid?" You know, when I say stupid, people get offended. Paul can say it and get away with it. Why? What's up with that? Okay? Actually, Paul used a worse word. He said, "Are you a fool?" That's a pretty strong word, isn't it? "Are you that foolish," he says, "that having begun by the Spirit," he's talking about new birth, "that now you think you're being perfected by your flesh?" In other words, he's saying, you think that you started this by the power of the Spirit, but then you can experience it, that you can live it by the power of your flesh? Are you that stupid? Are you that foolish? We enter the kingdom of God by His power. We experience the kingdom of God by His power, which is spiritual growth. Titus 3:5, or Galatians 5:22, where he says, "The fruit of the Spirit is what?" I dare you try to quote it. There's 9 of them, and I never can get all 9 of them. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, long-suffering, self-control. Did I get them all? Did I get it right? Amen. Well, that's great. He says that's the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, that's what the power of the Spirit creates in us. But just before it, he talked about the fruit of the flesh, didn't he? We often go to the verse 22 and we don't read what happens before. He says, let me tell you what the fruit of the flesh is. And it's not good stuff. He's talking about the fruit of you trying to do things in your own power and the fruit of living according to the Spirit of God. Titus 3:5. It says that He saved us not on the basis of deeds that we've done in righteousness. We weren't saved by our own deeds. He says, but according to His mercy. By the washing of regeneration, listen, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That word renewing is a very, very interesting word in the Greek text. It's anakinosis, which literally means a renewal, a renovation, or here it is, a making other and different from that which had formerly been. Do you get it? That's what the Spirit of God does. He renews. He renovates. He makes different in us from that which we formerly were. Who is it that does that? It's the Spirit of God. We enter the kingdom of God by spiritual birth. We experience the kingdom of God by spiritual growth. And that happens only by the power of the Spirit. Folks, what I'm trying to say is all of this work to grow spiritually that a lot of people get into is futile behavior. If it is not given the unction, if it is not given the impetus, if it is not initiated by the Spirit of God. Because, listen, the Christian life is not turning over a new leaf. It's receiving a new life. And that life is energized by the Spirit of God, by His power. Not any of us have the capacity to experience the kingdom of God, which is spiritual growth, by our own power. It's spiritual power. Now, James, this is awful much theory here. Well, I'm going to bring it home to roost here in a minute, okay? So, it's His kingdom, right? Let's review. We enter the kingdom by His power. Right? New birth. We experience the kingdom. Okay? Which is the benefits of the kingdom. Okay? And we express the kingdom, which is service. How do we do that? We do it all by His power. Because it's His kingdom and it's His power. So we enter the kingdom by His power. We experience the kingdom by His power. And experience the kingdom is spiritual growth. He is the one that brings the growth in us. The third thing is you express the kingdom of God also by His power. To express the kingdom, how do we express the kingdom of God? Remember the first point? How did Jesus say the kingdom of God is demonstrated and the kingdom of men is demonstrated? What's the difference? The kingdom of men is demonstrated by those lording it over. And the kingdom of God is demonstrated or is expressed by what? Serving. How do you serve? You serve by the power of God. To express the kingdom of God is by service. And the only way that you and I have the capacity to express the kingdom of God is by the power of God. Service does not come natural to the sin nature. Would you agree with that? Service does not come natural to the flesh. What does the flesh seek? The flesh seeks to be served. The flesh seeks to have the gold so that it can rule. So when the flesh serves, get this. When the flesh serves, there is always an ulterior motive. It's always tainted with an ulterior motive. When we serve in the flesh, what do? Well, we do it so we feel better about ourselves. It makes me feel good to serve. Now, there's nothing wrong with feeling good about serving, but if that's why you serve, that's a problem, isn't it? Or we do it for the praise of men. You know, oh, I serve, and then I'm looking around and say, who's going to see that? Who's going to notice that? Or for some kind of reward. You see, every time the flesh seeks to serve, it is always tainted with the sin nature. And as a matter of fact, that is why, get this, because a lot of times people have had this misunderstanding. They go, you know, I look at that person out there who's not even a Christian. And man, they are such a philanthropist and they're such a servant and they're going over to Africa and they're feeding the hungry children and they're doing all these wonderful things. And from a human perspective, obviously, that's a wonderful thing to do. Does it get brownie points with God? Not at all. As a matter of fact, here's what the Scripture says of the service that is done in the power of the flesh, not the power of the Spirit. It's sin. It's sin. So you take Brad Pitt or whoever it is, and I just pulled that up because I kind of look like him, I guess, you know. Okay. Or Travolta or whatever, who uses his own jet to fly over to carry goods to help the earthquake victims. And from a human perspective, folks, that is wonderful, and I don't denigrate that at all. But people look at that and go, well, surely God's got to accept that. And God says, no, I don't. You know why? Because it's done in the power of the flesh. It's not done in the power of the Spirit. It's done for the glory of man. It is not done for the glory of God. And so the Scripture says that whatever is not of faith is sin. Do you get it? As a matter of fact, Romans 14:3 says that exactly. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And in Isaiah chapter 64, he says, you know what? Your righteousness is as filthy rags before me. You give me the best that you can do in your human ability, and I declare it sin, I declare it rags, because it is not of faith, it is done of the power of man, it is done for the glory of man, it is not done of the power of the Spirit, and it is not done for the glory of God. Folks, that's a hard message. That's not even politically correct, is it? Thank goodness I don't worry about that a whole lot. Political correctness is killing us. It's denigrating the truth. That's another message. Watch Fox News, you'll get that. And here, I guess here's the point I'm trying to make. You go, James, get to the point. Okay. If the kingdom of God is ever expressed in my life, it is a miracle of the power of God. Because I don't have the capacity to do it in myself. And neither do you. But you see, the only way the kingdom of God can be expressed, which is service, is when the Spirit of God empowers that. That's the only capacity any of us have to serve without ulterior motive, without it being tinged by the flesh, without it being denigrated by sin, is when the Spirit of God comes in. That's the only capacity I have to genuinely express the kingdom of God. Because you see, it's His kingdom and it's His power. It's all His kingdom and it's all His power. Got it? So what does that mean practically for us? Okay. Well, that means that we as kingdom people, if you are in Christ, you're a child of the King. We have to be diligent not to hinder the Spirit's power in our life. Because if the Spirit's power in our life is hindered, what does that mean? It means that we are going to be hindered in experiencing the kingdom of God, which is spiritual growth. It means that we're going to be hindered in expressing the Spirit, the kingdom of God, which is genuine spiritual service. So we want to keep our lives in a place where the Spirit of God is free to move and work, right? So the Scripture says you don't want to be grieving the Spirit of God, and you don't want to be quenching the Spirit of God in your life. What grieves and quenches the Spirit of God is rebellion in the heart of the believer that is not confessed and is not repented of. And when, to the extent that we harbor that, then we grieve and we quench the Spirit of God, and we reduce our capacity to experience the kingdom through spiritual growth and to express the kingdom through genuine spiritual service. So what is the answer? Well, the answer is counterintuitive to the flesh. And you know this. We've talked about it before. Virtually everything in the kingdom of God is counterintuitive to how we think in our human nature, right? So let me give you three things you've got to do. In order to keep the flow of the indwelling power of the Spirit free to move so that you can experience the kingdom of God through spiritual growth and so that you can express the kingdom of God through genuine spiritual service that honors God. The first thing is you must admit your powerlessness. Folks, this is not an AA meeting. This is Bible. The first step of Alcoholics Anonymous is the first step because Bill W., who wrote them, got them from the Bible. And he said, this is the first place you start. And if you don't start here, then everything else you do is meaningless. In sobriety and in salvation. And in sanctification, I have to, first of all, admit that I am powerless. Now, that sounds contradictory to say that to have power, I have to admit I have none. The world shakes its head at that and goes, you're talking in circles. But we who understand spiritual things and understand the Word of God, we understand the truth of the statement, don't we? The world goes, how can you have power if you admit you don't have any? Because in the world, the way to have power is to get it for yourself and get all you can, right? Yet Jesus said, but that's not the way it operates in my kingdom. The way you have power in my kingdom is by admitting that you don't have any to start with. So the world says power up. Jesus says power down. Matthew 5:3 is how Jesus said it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, to enter the kingdom, you have to admit that you have nothing of righteousness, nothing of power, nothing of honor to offer to God. I am bankrupt spiritually. Jesus said, you won the lottery. You get the kingdom. You admit you got nothing, you get everything. The world says that makes no sense at all. But it makes all the sense in the world to the kingdom person, doesn't it? Admit your spiritual poverty. Admit your spiritual poverty of power. Admit your bankruptcy, and you get the power of God. 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul is arguing with God about the thorn in his flesh, he says, I want to get rid of this thorn because it makes me weak. And God says, well, and Paul says, I want to be strong. And God says, well, let me tell you something, Paul. I don't want you strong. I want you weak. I don't want you strong in yourself. I want you weak. For my power is perfected in your weakness. The stronger you are in yourself, Paul, the less I'm able to be strong in you. The weaker you are in yourself, the stronger I am able to be in you. My power is perfected in weakness. So I have to admit, I come to this place and go, look, God, I got nothing to offer you in my flesh. I got no power. I can't do this. I can't experience kingdom living. I can't express kingdom living in my own power and my own ability. And God says, bingo. You get it all. For my power is perfected in weakness. James 4:6 says God is opposed to the proud, but what does he do? Gives grace to the humble. The point is, folks, that he doesn't empower us. Even though we are kingdom people in Christ, he doesn't empower us in our own power. He empowers us in our weakness, in our submission, in our admission. I can't grow spiritually in my own power. I can't serve without
ulterior motives in my own power. I don't have the capacity in me to live in the kingdom. I have nothing. Then God says, okay, now I'll start doing it through you. Why is this so important? Because a self-made man usually worships his maker. He worships himself. He creates idols of himself. And God says, I will not compete with your idols. So you accept your powerless. Second of all, you appreciate his conviction. Now, how many of you came in here this morning going, man, I just love the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Geez, that's so much fun. You need to change your thinking then. You need to appreciate, you need to celebrate his conviction. Don't hate the conviction of the Spirit. Don't fight it. Don't resent it. Appreciate it as a gift of God. Because you see, the conviction of the Holy Spirit inside the believer is God's warning that something is wrong. And that something that is wrong is going to hinder your capacity to experience and to express the kingdom of God. Now, what I mean by this is whenever the Spirit convicts, he does not condemn. Understand that. There is, Romans 8:1, therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Spirit doesn't convict in order to condemn. He convicts in order to cleanse. He brings his conviction inside of me, not to condemn me, for Jesus took my condemnation, but to cleanse me. He never condemns his kids. He convicts for our good in order that we might do the very next thing, which is address the sin that the Spirit is convicting us of. So we admit our powerlessness, we accept his conviction, and then when he convicts, what do? You address the sin in confession and repentance. And you stop grieving the Spirit of God. You stop quenching the Spirit of God. See, we're talking about his kingdom. We're talking about his power. It's his kingdom. We live in his kingdom. Yes. We experience his kingdom. We express his kingdom. How do we do that? We do it by his power. We don't have the power to enter his kingdom on our own. We don't have the power to experience his kingdom through spiritual growth. We don't have the power to express his kingdom through genuine spiritual service. Only the Holy Spirit living within can do that. So therefore, I have to be careful that I don't grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. So I come and I admit my powerlessness. I can't experience your kingdom, God, in my own power. I can't express it in my own power. I appreciate your conviction, Father. It tells me I'm your son. When you discipline me with this conviction of your Spirit, it reminds me that I'm your son. I'm a child of God. And so rather than resenting that and fighting that, I want to embrace that. I want to appreciate that. And I want to thank God for that, that warning signal went off because it tells me something's wrong and I'm grieving and I'm quenching the Holy Spirit. So what do I got to do as a child of God? I got to run to the altar very quickly and address the sin through confession and repentance. And then I get to accept his forgiveness and I get to experience the freedom of the flow of the Spirit of God. So we live in his kingdom, right? We live by his power. And lastly, I got 5 minutes to wrap it up. I can do it. We live for his glory. We live in his kingdom. We live by his power. We live for his glory. For his is the kingdom. His is the power. And his is the glory. Now get this. If it's all his kingdom, if it's all his power, then it's all his glory. If it's my kingdom, if it's my power, whose glory is it? It's mine. But if it's his kingdom, if it's his power, then it's his glory. You see, he shares his glory with no one. If we live in the kingdom of man by the power of man, then it's man that gets the glory. And that's usually ourselves. That's a bad investment, by the way. It's a bad investment. If you're investing in the kingdom of this world, that's a bad investment. Because you know what? There's going to come a stock market crash in the kingdom of man. An eternal stock market crash. It's all going to burn. It's all going to be worth nothing. It's temporary. It's passing away. It's all going to be obliterated. Every single day. It's a bad investment to invest in the kingdom of man.
And here's a big problem. Many Christians are unfulfilled in their Christian life because they're giving a first-class allegiance to second-class causes. You're giving your first-class allegiance into the kingdom of men, chasing after the things of the kingdom of men, prioritizing in your life the things of the kingdom of men. You're giving your first-class allegiance to second-class causes. What is the only allegiance that we are to have? The glory of God. Living in the kingdom of God, by the power of God, for the glory of God. Everything we do is about the glory of God. Now let me wrap this up and then give you your assignment, because I know you're waiting on the edge of your chairs for this assignment this week. Where do we live? In the kingdom of God. For whose kingdom is it? For yours is the kingdom. How do we live in the kingdom of God? By His power. We enter the kingdom of God by His power. We experience the kingdom of God of spiritual transformation by His power. We express the kingdom of God by spiritual service by His power. We live in the kingdom by the power. And for what? The glory. Whose glory? His glory, not our glory. His glory. Listen, folks, that's the only thing worth living for. That's the only thing that's going to give your life ultimate meaning. See, giving first-class commitment to second-class causes is not going to fulfill your life. It never will. The only thing worth living for and investing is that which is going to go beyond us. And the kingdom of God is the only thing going beyond us. And so if you're investing in the kingdom of men, that's a bad investment. Invest your life in your work, in your family, in everything you do. Invest your life in the kingdom of God for the glory of God. And you are making a good investment. An eternal investment. So here's this week's assignment. First of all, ask, which kingdom are you in? I mean, that's where it starts. Are you in the kingdom of God? You go, well, what do you mean? Well, we've already talked about that, haven't we? You want me to preach the sermon again? You come into the kingdom of God by spiritual birth, through faith in Jesus Christ, by committing your life to Christ. You go, well, I've never done that. Well, then you're not a kingdom person. You're still in the kingdom of the world. You've experienced physical birth, but you haven't experienced spiritual birth. So all the rest of this stuff is nonsense. So the first assignment for you is to say, am I in the kingdom of God? And if you aren't, then you need to do business with Jesus. You need to come to that place of submission to Jesus Christ as Savior, as Forgiver, as Redeemer. You go, well, James, I know that I'm in Christ, okay? Then here's your assignment. Then let me ask you, are you experiencing the kingdom of God? By spiritual maturity? Are you expressing the kingdom of God by spiritual service? You go, well, I don't think I really am. Well, why not? Why not? What is there in your life that is grieving and is quenching the Holy Spirit's power to move you forward in spiritual growth and to move you into spiritual service? Because you see, that's the natural thing for the kingdom person to do who is releasing the power of the Spirit in their life. To move forward in spiritual growth, to move forward in spiritual service, because that's what the Spirit wants. So if that's not happening in you, then you need to do an inventory. Well, why isn't it? What in my life is grieving and is quenching the power of the Spirit? And then ask yourself, whose glory are you living for? Where is your first-class commitment going? Is it going to second-class causes? You see, folks, whether Jesus said this or not, I can't say. That'll be one of the first questions I want answered. Okay? But I'll tell you what, I have a tendency to believe He did. Because without it, the prayer just kind of ends quickly. You know? It's like, forgive us our trespasses, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And okay, let's go home. There's no doxology. There's no expression of praise and worship. And that's quite unusual.
Quite unusual from the mouth of Jesus, quite unusual from the mouth of the New Testament writers as they were inspired by the Spirit of God. So whether Jesus said this or not, I guarantee you, it just fits perfectly, doesn't it? Because Jesus summed up this entire prayer. He summed up everything. And he says, at the end of the day, you got to understand this. It's all about His kingdom. It's all about His power. It's all about His glory. Amen. Like E.V. Hill used to say, amen, amen, truly, truly, sure enough, sure enough, Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. How we praise You for Your word that tells us what Your purpose, what Your plan, and what Your power is all about. Thank You for this model prayer, Lord Jesus, that You gave us to teach us how to pray. And whether You said these words or not, or if they're an addition of man, we don't know. But we know that Your Spirit is able to empower them, for they certainly reflect the heart of Jesus on this earth for the Father, for His kingdom, for His power, and for His glory. So, Lord, may You use them to inspire us as kingdom people to keep these three words, kingdom, power, and glory, in the front of our hearts, in the front of our minds. It's a spiritual battle that we fight. We can't even win this war without Your spiritual power. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.